Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Today we're kicking off a new series called The Danger and Cure of Complacency. What we lack in aesthetics in this building, we make up for in sermon art, thanks to Pastor Brian and his look good, right? Oh, man. Was that you, Pat? Pat's over there clapping. If you're wondering, like, how do you wind up with a series? Like, we're going to do this four-week series on the danger and the cure of complacency. And if you wonder, like, who picks the series? Like, how do you determine what we're going to preach? Essentially, what we do is we try to look a year in advance and map out as much as we can. And we consider our family here. And we try to determine series that we will preach, whether it's thematic like this or through a book, based on our current spiritual temperature, the condition of our hearts and our souls and our families. Where are we as a people? And as you might guess, complacency is an issue here at Redeemer. It's an issue with all Christians in one way or another, at one time or another, and it's true here. And Pastor Pat, you know, Pat does a lot of counseling here, and he has noticed, and he's brought it up, like a lot of people, a lot of you are saying, wow, I feel spiritually cold, or I'm feeling somewhat apathetic in my faith, and I'm not really sure what to do. So we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at this issue, and it's timely because scientifically now we know that at this point in January, you've come to realize new year, new you, no way. Doesn't work. Your resolutions have all bombed or failed. And if they are succeeding, you're finding minimal difference in life, probably. It's just, resolutions are good. They're not bad. It's just that most of us struggle. We try, we work, and it doesn't produce much change. And sometimes the change itself seems so hard because we are in some kind of a rut, some kind of a ditch that we are having a hard time getting out of just to get going. It's a kind of complacency. It's a kind of apathy, but it's spiritual that we're really concerned with. Because when you talk about complacency, the word complacent, it's not a bad word. It can be used in a positive way. In fact, back in the day, it was oftentimes used to just indicate satisfied. To be complacent was to be satisfied. But it also has always meant an inappropriate kind of satisfaction, a self-satisfaction, a laziness, or an apathy. Spiritual complacency is not just being bored with the faith. That's an aspect, it's a symptom of it. But spiritual complacency is really a heart condition. It's a heart condition where your faith is actually weak and your zeal is low and your joy is small. That's what it is. It's a heart condition. And you'll recognize it in yourself. It's harder to recognize in others, but you can recognize it in yourself when you realize, for example, when your sins are no longer painful to you, when you aren't convicted and grieved by the corruption in your own heart, there is likely some complacency. When you see evil and injustice in the world and it doesn't break your heart, it's oftentimes a sign of complacency. When you hear anger preached, promulgated, celebrated by celebrity preachers or large churches, and it doesn't make you a little angry, jealous for God and his glory, it's probably a sign of spiritual complacency. When worship is boring, not always, but much of the time, I will argue most of the time, it's because we are spiritually cold. Now, sometimes worship is boring because it's just boring. It's not done well. It's not focused on Christ. Like, we can mess up corporate worship pretty easily, but most of the time, when we aren't in it, it's on us. The Bible is a chore to read. If prayer feels pointless, Listen, I'm not judging you in a harsh way. I'm just saying that those are signs of spiritual complacency, and I know them because I've had them. I've experienced them. We all wind up here. Everyone, every Christian winds up here, where we are cold. And so for the next 4 weeks, the next four Sundays, counting today, I want us to see the danger and the cure for this complacency. And I want us to see both, because a lot of people don't think there's any real danger. We just think like, oh, okay, so I'm a little complacent. I'm a little bored. Big deal. So I'm not like super on fire, like track bombing people in the neighborhood, telling them about Jesus. You know, so it's not a big deal. What's the danger? What's the harm? That's just not me. I'm just chill. I'm more private. I'm more personal. This has nothing to do with temperament, okay? There is danger associated with complacency because, as we're going to see, it will produce in your heart a condition that moves you away from the grace of God. We've got to see the myriad dangers. We'll try to see at least four. But I also want us to see that there is a cure. There's a cure for complacency. When I was a new Christian, I was a Christian about a year, year and a half, something like that. And I was going to trade school, HVAC. You guys know what HVAC is? I know some of you do. Heating, ventilation, and air conditioning. That's what my dad did, right? So that's what I was going to do. I wanted to be a pastor, but Christians told me my past was too messed up. I couldn't be a pastor. So I thought, oh, okay, well, I'll do HVAC. And then God showed me that I stink at that and that I shouldn't do that. I don't have my dad's skills, and I should really pursue ministry. But while I was there, there was another brother in that class, and he was probably 10 years my senior. And so I'm this young Christian, really excited. I'm telling everybody about Jesus. You know, I'm getting into gospel theology, telling them to repent, come to church, the whole thing. And I was kind of known as the Jesus freak. And this guy in class, 10 years my senior, who was also studying to go into HVAC, said, "Hey, Joe, it's cute, it's nice, you know, but you just got to know that zeal, that passion, that energy, that's going to burn off in about a year, and then you'll just settle down into like real Christian." And real Christian is just like, say nothing, mind your own business, Christian. And the Bible won't be as exciting to me. He was pretty clear about this. And I remember thinking, I don't think it has to be that way. But what do I know? I'm a year old in the faith. I just learned what the story of Cain and Abel was. So maybe he's right. But I didn't feel like it was right. And I kept reading. In the second year, my zeal was fine. In the third year, my passion for Jesus was as bright as ever. And then in my fourth year, I went to Bible college and my zeal tanked. And it's not Bible college's fault, but it's just a lot harder to maintain, I think, your love for the Lord in that environment, not because the environment is bad, but because there is so much Christianity there that you are, in a sense, pulled out of the world. It's just a little awkward. Some people do very well. I struggled there. And that's where I began to see that zeal, while we don't have to lose it, we can lose it, that faith can grow and become stronger and more robust, or it can wither and falter. I've learned the hard way, like most of you, that there is a danger and there is a cure. We will see the cure here this morning. It is in chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Listen to the word of the Lord. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us to see not only the danger of complacency that many of us are wrestling with today, But help us to see the cure. God, would you help us by drawing us close to Jesus, by knitting us together in love for one another, that we might follow Christ together as one family. In Jesus' name, amen. When you look at this passage and you're considering this issue of spiritual complacency, one thing should stand out. There's one thing I need us to get. Very simply, it is this: only the gospel can soften the proud heart of complacency. Only the gospel, only Christ can soften the proud heart of complacency. This is the fundamental danger: pride. Now, I know a lot of you think like, well, I'm not proud. I'm spiritually cold. I feel out of it, but I'm not proud about it. I feel bad about myself. That is entirely beside the point. Let's start at the beginning. And the very first thing that we see here is that Jesus actively opposes complacency. You see verse 15, "I know your works," which to me is a little scary. Because your works look pretty good from a distance. I feel like, if you squint at my works, they look pretty tight. I like them. They look good. They hold up pretty good if you squint and you're not too close. But if you get really close, you can begin to see. And Jesus says, no, I know your works. I know your motives. I know why you do what you do. I see everything that nobody else can see. You think you look good, but I know your works. And what does Jesus say? You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus says, I know your works. I see what's really going on, and you are lukewarm. It's a big deal. So what? I mean, that's kind of what I wonder. Like, all right, so we're not super excited about everything. And in the age of cynicism and irony, isn't it more cool to just sort of be removed, chilled, stoic? Why is this a problem to be lukewarm? Let's just deal with the word picture here. There used to be a day when a lot of interpreters would look at this and go, okay, so you got to be hot or cold. And cold is bad, right? Because, you're spiritually cold, and hot, that's good. You want to be hot and warm. You want to be lukewarm, you want to be hot. So and then Jesus is saying, well, it's even better to be spiritually cold than to just be lukewarm, but that is absolutely not what Jesus is saying here in this passage. So a little bit of background. In this passage, you see it's red letter if you've got one of those Bibles, which you shouldn't have. And Jesus is talking to seven different churches in the first century. And he's saying, listen, each of these churches have something there's something I need to address at each of these churches. And in most cases, there's real rebuke coming. He has hard words for churches where they are sinning, and then he encourages them to do what's right. And these letters that have gone out to these seven churches are applicable to all churches in all ages. We all need to hear them, especially this letter to the church in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea, it's a pretty nice place. It's kind of like St. Charles. Laodicea had money, a lot of commerce, nice homes, and the thing is they didn't have good water. We know this historically. They didn't have good water supply. They had bad water, so they had to pipe in water from two different cities, cold water from one, hot water from the other. You needed hot water for medicinal purposes, right? And the older you get, the more you like hot showers, hot tubs, and the more I do, because you need more rest for your body. And so these hot waters would be piped in so that people could use them for medicinal and cleanly purposes. And the cold water, of course, was the pure water that they could drink. They needed hot, they needed cold, they didn't need that tepid, lukewarm, dirty water that was good for nothing. But they were very familiar with it. Everybody in Laodicea knows lukewarm water. And what happens when you drink some of that? There's a gag reflex. You gotta spit it out of mouth. You might puke. One of my favorite things to do to my wife, one of the ways that I bless her, is when I go and get us each Cokes from McDonald's, I get her a large Coke in a foam cup, and I get myself a Diet Coke with a foam cup, but I'll push Diet on hers, and I'll put mine on the counter and walk away just so I can watch her drink it, take a big old pull of my Diet Coke, which she doesn't like because it's not doesn't taste good. And she takes a big old pull and she gags. She's about ready to puke all over the counter because she's just got this super sweet, nasty, artificial flavored beverage in her mouth, and she's just like, mm. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, when you drink, when you have this dirty, warm water in your mouth, your reaction is gross. It's useless. Jesus is saying, I find you distasteful. That's a hard word. It's a hard, Jesus gets to say it. He's Jesus. It's a hard word. He says, He says, I look at you and I just think puke. Now, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He says, this is my reaction. Now, why such a harsh reaction? What's really at the root? So they're not hot. They're not hot or the cold. What are we talking about? Look at what Jesus says in the next verse. Here's the problem. Your lukewarmness is coming from this. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Your problem, Jesus says, is pride. Your problem is that your complacency has either led to pride or pride has led to complacency. It sort of goes both ways. But this is the significant problem. And what's the big deal with pride? So somebody thinks a little more of themselves than they should. Proverbs 16:5 says, the arrogance of man is an abomination to the Lord. In James, we read that God is opposed to the proud. He stands up and stands against the proud. It's a big deal. It matters. Pride creates great devastation in the heart, in the soul, and in the life of the proud. See, pride is blind. That's the fundamental problem. Pride can't see. It's blind to reality. We see what we want to see. We don't see things as they really are. And we see the Laodiceans, how do they see themselves? We're rich. We got what we need. We don't need anything. We look good, we feel good, we've got it all together. They sound like Fox Valley to me. That's what they sound like. They sound like us. Because we don't need Jesus, do we? I mean, not really. Do we need Jesus to get gas? Do we need Jesus to pay the rent? Do we need Jesus to... Now, I know you guys, gospel-centered theologians, are going to go, of course, I despair, there's no life without Jesus. But functionally, a lot of us don't really believe that. We just kind of go on our own way. Because when you have everything in this world that you really need, and it's easy for you to get when you have cars and TVs and phones, you don't feel the need for God to supply you with your daily bread. And if you don't sense your need for God to supply you with daily bread, then where would the sense of need for God to save your soul come from? The need for daily bread, for sustenance, for life is right there on the surface, easy to feel. The sense of lostness is deeper, it's a little harder. Who we think we are, we think we're good. We think we're rich. We got it all, but who are we really? Jesus says, no, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the outside. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Listen, you're not good. You're wretched. It's not just that you're messed up. It's not just that you're broken. You are a wretched sinner. The people that you look at and judge and think ill of because they are so much worse than you morally, you are no better. You are the wretch. This is what Jesus says. That's reality. You don't see it that way because you're proud. You're pitiable. Remember when Mr. T used to say, I pity the fool? He really didn't. He really didn't because he seemed to enjoy beating people up, right? I pity the fool. Pity is a sense of compassion. I was, over the weekend, I was down in the city with some friends, and my son Elias was with us. And we had to turn around because Jimmy Fowler got us lost. And so we were sitting, we had to do a U-turn. And so there's a sign on a post, and it says, "Do not feed the homeless." Like at a zoo. Of course, I didn't notice it because I'm oblivious. My son goes, "Why is there a sign that says, don't feed the homeless?" You know, so we try to walk through this issue. And of course, right beneath the sign is a homeless man, freezing, begging for food. I don't have a good story about how we welcomed him into the car, and we went and got lunch, and we shared the gospel with him. None of that happened. I just want to say that when I saw him, when we all saw him, in the car was this sense of compassion. We felt bad. We felt bad for him. We thought, how horrible, how hard. That's pity. If you look at a guy like that and you go, what did he do? What a jerk. What a loser. Get a job. Then you are the jerk. You are the hard-hearted Pharisee that Jesus warns us about. You need to check yourself. So all of this to say, Jesus is saying, you are the man under the sign. You are pitiable. You think you're rich, but you are pitiable. You've got nothing. You're poor, and you're blind, and you're naked. You've got no resources. You've got nothing. This is who you really are. But if you don't see that, what does that do? If you don't see that's who you really are, it puts distance between you and grace. Because you don't need it. You don't sense a hunger for it or a burden for it. You think that you are okay on your own. Pride distances a sinner from grace. This is how complacency works. I don't have this thriving faith. I don't have this growing joy. I don't have this burning passion because I don't feel my need for salvation. You know, we're so tired and we're so fatigued and we're so sleepy and we're just kind of moving along in our Christian lives without any real affection stirring our hearts. Where are we going to get a recovery of hotness or coldness or zeal? Where are we going to get this from? Here's the cure. The gospel, and the gospel only, can soften the proud heart of complacency. Look at verse 18. Here, Jesus says, you think you've got it all, but you've got nothing. But what I'm going to offer you is something better. He says, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you can be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, it can look a little confusing here because Jesus said, you got no money, so come to me and buy gold. Right? It can look a little confusing. So we know Jesus isn't saying, hey, come over here and purchase this gold, purchase my salvation, purchase my love. He's going to make it very clear here in just a verse that he already loves us. What he is saying is you don't have anything. And it isn't this doesn't mean that you can actually purchase something from me, but I am the only one. I am the vendor of grace. So you come to me, and only to me, and there you buy gold that has been refined with fire. It is pure. It is worth so much more than you can imagine. It is treasure. And I will clothe you and hide your shame. And I will fix your eyes so that you can see. I will make you wealthy and healthy in ways that the world cannot. Jesus promises us a restoration, Now look at what he says in verse 19. How are we supposed to buy it? How are we supposed to get it? How are we supposed to obtain this? Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, who does he love? The lukewarm. He's not saying I don't love you. He's not saying you're useless and no good, so get out of my sight. He's saying, no, this is why I'm so frustrated and repulsed by this lukewarmness, because I actually love you. I have affection for you. So what I want you to do is to see where you really are and repent. Be zealous, he says, and repent. Those whom I love, you know why I'm talking so hard to you, Jesus says? Because I actually care, and I got to get your attention, and I want you to see reality. And he says, be zealous and repent. Now you're like, how can I be zealous and repent? I don't have any zeal. Where is this? How am I supposed to be zealous and repent? You got to see the stakes. You got to get a glimpse of reality. You got to see the danger. So for example, if I am walking with little Bonger, he's 6 years old, not here today because he's got something. He's got this cough. He sounds like a seal. So he's at home recovering. But if I'm walking down, if you're walking down with your son or your daughter or your granddaughter or your grandson, got their hands, and you're walking down downtown St. Charles, and you're right there, you're on the river, and there's a lot of traffic, and you're tired. You're kind of zoning out, right? It's just been a long week or a long weekend, and you're just not really presently there. And they slip out of your hand just for a second, long enough for them to stumble off into traffic. Are you awake? Are you sleepy anymore? No, you are immediately alive, earnest. You are zealous, and you are Superman in that moment. You react viscerally and quickly because you know the danger. You know what can happen. Jesus gives us this picture so that we can see the danger. And when you see it, there is this zeal that rises up and causes us to run to Jesus, because only he can rescue us. Only he can clothe us. Only he can fix our eyes. You know what it really is, though? Because it's like that in terms of zeal and where that comes from, but it's different because it's not just a momentary reaction. It's deeper, it's more intimate, it takes more time. It's what the Puritans called communion. Sometimes we call this communion, right? The Lord's Supper. We call it that because this is a communing with God. Puritans called it sweet and free communion with Christ or with God. And it meant intimacy of a relationship, right? Closeness. Verse 19, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. It's a great picture. You've seen the painting, right? Of white Jesus standing by the door, knocking. Have you seen it? Raise your hand if you've seen white Jesus knocking at the door. Okay. Notice there's no doorknob on the outside. You ever notice that? A little on the nose, a little obvious. Okay. He's knocking at the door. This is a beautiful picture. And it means a lot. Consider what Jesus is saying. You're lukewarm. You don't have lively faith, bubbling joy. You don't have passionate zeal. You've cooled off to a kind of water that nobody wants. What I want you to do is to be zealous and repent, and I want you to have fellowship with me. So he says, I stand at the door. Now, if somebody's standing at your door, they are inches away from the threshold of your home. They don't even have to take a full step. Right? If the door was open, just a little step, and they are in your home, in your business. Jesus says, I stand at the door, and he says, I'm knocking. I'm getting your attention. I'm letting you know that I am here. Now, the question is, how will you respond? Do you see your nakedness? Do you see your sin? Do you see your complacency? Do you see who you really are apart from Christ? Do you see how far you've fallen? And if you do, will you not run to that door and throw it open? Because what's going to happen? Is Jesus going to come in and point his finger at you? Is he going to yell? Is he coming to drop the hammer? He says, no, I'm coming in so that we can sit and eat together to have real communion. If you want to know what fosters a lively faith that is growing, communion with Christ, closeness, dependency, intimacy. Now, just for the record, some people look at this verse, Revelation 3:20, and they go, oh, this is like a picture of how people get saved, you know, and they'll say like, well, you know, Jesus stands at the door of the heart, the door of your heart, and he's knocking, and you got to let him in, and if you let him into your heart, then you're a Christian, which, you know, I get what they're saying. That's not really the point of this passage, right? Because we're talking to the church, we're talking to Christians here, people that Jesus is already Savior and Lord, but there's something has gone awry in their faith. Besides, when I was converted, Jesus didn't knock on the door. Jesus kicked the door in and said, what's up? And he walked in and he took over. He kicked the devil out and he said, this is now mine. That's how it worked for me. But this is a different, this is an aspect of the Christian life where we have distanced ourselves from our sense of need of God's grace. And so now Jesus is saying, do you see it and are you ready to receive it? Complacency is dangerous. It's not just some small struggle. You're like, how do I know if I am spiritually cold? How do I know if I'm complacent? I can't tell. If you can't tell, then you are. You are. Don't have to be embarrassed about it. I recognize it in myself, but you should be moved by it. The way out of complacency is by drawing near to Christ. The way out of complacency is seeing where you are, seeing who you are, the real danger of this sin, and seeing what Christ offers you. And I know you don't feel it. Like, I don't feel it. I'm just not feeling it. I feel like it's fake. I feel like I'm going through the motions. Listen, you guys, you've got to understand that the feelings, they're not always there, right? Your feelings, like you, are temperamental. They come and go. My wife loves me, no doubt about it. She loves me. She doesn't always love me. You know what I mean? Like, she loves me. She's devoted. She's committed. She's amazing. But she doesn't always feel it because I'm a pill, difficult. I annoy her in the morning. I annoy her in the afternoon. I annoy her in the evening. It's what I do. And sometimes I'm just having fun and I'm doing it on purpose, like I'm swapping out our Cokes just because I know it's going to make her gag. Other times it's because I'm actually a bad person and I'm being selfish. You know, you don't always feel the love, but the love is there. Sometimes, oftentimes, the feelings follow. You know how hard it is to be really angry and hateful towards someone when you're actually praying for them? So what do you do? Three things. Let me just give you three things to do here. You're going to know what they are. They're simple. You can go ahead and write them down now before I say them. You already know what they are if you've been here long enough, I'm sure. Let me put it like this. If you recognize that only the gospel can soften your proud heart of complacency, then what you need to do is, number one, read to hear. Number two, pray to be changed. And number three, gather to be encouraged. So first of all, you've got to read to hear. Yes, I mean the book, the big book, the Bible. You've got to read the scripture with the aim of actually hearing God. Now, this is not a mystical thing. It is the Word of God, but it is a faith thing. Anybody's eyes can roll over the words on the page, but the ears of faith hear God. To hear it means to respond to it, you know? There's a difference between, like, listening and hearing, or hearing and listening. Like, you can hear somebody without really hearing them. You've got to hear it. You've got to get it. You've got to embrace it. You've got to believe it. And if you read to hear, then what you are doing is you are setting yourselves up for that communion with Christ. Because how else will you know him? How else will you understand who you are, who he is? You've got to hear the promises of God. You've got to hear the threatenings of God. You've got to hear about his work in order to have that relationship. So read to hear. Number two, pray to be changed. I know we pray for things. We pray that God would meet this need and accomplish this goal and do this work. We pray that God would make things happen and change things, but really, really what you need is for God to change you. It is more important that God change you than your circumstances. That is an always truth. It's an always truth. It is more important for God to change you than your circumstances. It's not wrong to pray for God to change your circumstances. Even Jesus got into that a little bit, didn't he? Lord, if this cup of wrath that I have to drink, if this can pass, I'm good. I'm good with that. But, not my will, your will be done. Jesus perfectly submitted himself to the will of the Father. And what happened? It went from bad to worse. Anybody think 2016 was really awful? Anybody? I was the only one last time. So did anybody have a bad 2016? Okay, so you're all so positive. Ew. Okay, well, some of us had a pretty stinky 2016, and it wasn't because of Trump, okay? Or maybe it was, but that's not the only thing. Some of us hated 2016 because it was a year filled with circumstances of affliction and discouragement. But the people that I know who had a rockin' 2016 also had experiences that were difficult and were also afflicted. So what's the difference? I didn't have it any harder than anybody else. In fact, I feel like I had it easier than a lot of people. And yet I complain about 2016 as a really bad year. What needed to change? My circumstances or my heart? And yes, absolutely, things do need to change. And we're looking at 2017, and 2017 does feel better. And we've made some changes so that we don't repeat the same mistakes that we made in 2016. But really, those are small things. In the long run, what I need God to change is me. Pray to be changed. Pray for God to be at work in you. And third, gather with other believers to be encouraged, because you cannot walk with Jesus on your own. You can't. You will fail. You will burn out, flame out. You will grow cold, because we actually fuel one another with our faith. As iron sharpens iron, so we actually sharpen each other in our pursuit of grace. We say this a lot here, and maybe you think we say it because we're a church and we're trying to get you to stay, but I actually do mean it and believe it. I don't believe that we can be or do what God wants us to be or do apart from this. And I don't just mean Sunday morning. I mean this, us. We need each other. We need each other to be rebuked, to be corrected, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be held up, to have all things in common, to love each other. We are designed to follow Jesus together. And I can say this in my own life, and as I've watched so many people over the last 20-some years, those people who fall into real trouble, oftentimes the first step is a step away from community. Read to hear, pray to be changed, and gather to be encouraged, because this is where you find the gospel, in the reading and in the praying and in the gathering. There you find the gospel, and there your proud heart is changed, and complacency gives way to faith and zeal and joy. Maybe you have never thought of yourself as a sinner in need of saving. I hope that you can get, I pray that God would help you to see who you really are, made in his image, but corrupted and condemned because of your sins. When you see that reality, then you can appreciate, then you can really appreciate and embrace the offer of forgiveness in Jesus. It's offered to you. You repent, you turn, you receive it by faith. You don't have to do anything. You believe in Christ and you have it. And those of you who already know this, you've already believed this. The real issue here is the gospel, the grace of God. If you're complacent, it means that it isn't good news to you right now. It's good news for others. It was good news to you, but right now it's just not that rich. So see the danger of this sin. Recognize it. Own it. And when you see that, you will once again discover the sweetness of the gospel. It can be sweeter, more filling, more rewarding, more exciting to you today than it ever was in the past. But for that to be the case, you have to see the stakes. The danger of your sin today, the greatness of God's love, and his invitation for intimacy, for communion. So let's seek him together.